Good morning. Well, as we continue to proclaim covenant theology from this pulpit, you know that we are making our way from the Davidic covenant to the new covenant. And as we do that, we just kind of want to highlight some of the major events coming out of the Davidic covenant that progress us towards the new covenant. So we find ourselves in the book of 1 Kings. As you know, last Lord's Day, if you were with us, we proclaimed that the dedication of the temple was the peak of the kingdom, the peak of the Old Testament as far as God's people are concerned. They had God's people in God's promised land with God's king ruling by God's given law. And then once the temple had been finished being constructed, they had to bring in the presence of God, if you will. So they brought in the ark. They did that in a much better manner than Solomon's father David had done. And then Solomon dedicated the temple through a long prayer. This is the longest prayer that we find in all of sacred scripture in 1 Kings chapter 8 verses 22 through 53. That is the longest prayer that we will find in scripture. And there were two words that were key, that were kind of an emphasis throughout that prayer. Do you remember what those words were? Hear, forgive. Hear and forgive. Solomon repeatedly implores the Lord, appeals to the Lord's faithfulness and grace and mercy to hear the prayer that he was praying and to forgive the people of Israel. This is happening at the peak of the kingdom, at the dedication of the temple. Now, why is that? Because Solomon knew that he would sin, that Israel would sin. And that as the people would repent from that sin and come to the temple and cry out to the Lord in prayer, Solomon was asking the Lord to hear those prayers and to forgive them. He was appealing to the love, the grace, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God. So this is the peak of the kingdom. This Lord's Day, we're going to proclaim the peak of the king himself, the peak of King Solomon, the high point for King Solomon, you will. Of course, that is involved in or involves the dedication of the temple itself, but it also, as we will see in chapter 9 and chapter 10, it will also include the Lord hearing what Solomon had prayed in chapter 8. It will involve the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon, and that speaks to the regard the world had for Solomon with his wisdom and his riches. Moving forward, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we will get into the king's sin and the king's fall and the fall of the kingdom. If you would, please, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. Since we're not, as we make our way through covenant theology and the events thereof, as we highlight those events, we're not preaching verse by verse for the sake of our study of covenant theology. And so because of that, we have to pick a passage of Scripture that best encapsulates the essence of the material that we're covering. And I believe that that passage is found in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 9. So if you would, please stand at attention as we read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we are reading 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 9. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Hear this Word of the Lord, where it is written. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me, and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and you go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject the temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this people? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you are with us this Lord's day as we have gathered here to worship you. We thank you for that very thing, that out of your grace, out of your mercy, out of your love, you have seen it fit to draw us together that we may worship you. Would you help us through the power of your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth? May we handle this word rightly. May we be proclaimed with logic on fire. Spirit, we ask that you apply your word to the hearts of your people, that it goes out and it accomplishes what you desire. It accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. Father, I pray for those who do not at this very moment belong to you, whether they be self-deceived, atheist, or agnostic. We pray that you use your word to crack hardened hearts, to crush hardened hearts, to point them to Christ in the forgiveness that is only offered through his blood. Father, we ask that we, as my brother has already prayed, that we make much of Christ, that Christ is exalted, that your people are edified, and that you are glorified. We ask that you do this for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The peak of King Solomon. The peak of King Solomon. We will see again that in chapters 9 and chapter 10, coming off the heels of the dedication of the temple, for Solomon personally, life gets even a little better. And it reaches a peak. And that's as high as he's going to get. We can see in chapter 9 that the Lord has heard Solomon's prayer. Look at chapter 9. Verse 1, it is written, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I've heard the prayers and pleas you have made before me. I've consecrated the temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Now remember what had just happened. Solomon had just dedicated the temple. He had dedicated the temple through the Scripture's longest recorded prayer in verses 22 through 53. And then he had dedicated the temple through making many sacrifices. He had prayed many times that the Lord would hear and forgive Israel when they would return to this very temple and repent and ask for his forgiveness. Now can you imagine if Solomon had never heard a response from the Lord? Can you imagine a Lord who does not answer the prayers of his people? As we discussed last week in preaching through chapter 8, we know that the Lord does not answer all prayers. We know that, right? We know that the Lord does not hear all prayers. Do you understand that? Your wicked neighbors, your wicked family members, your wicked friends who are wicked by nature from the fall of Adam, who are wicked by still not being belonging to Christ or having been regenerated. They are wicked. Read through the Psalms. Read through Proverbs. The prayer of the wicked man is an abomination to the Lord. It is detestable to the Lord. Do you understand that? As most of you know, I spent a couple of years in prison teaching the women there many different subjects so they could sit and pass their GED and get their high school diploma. As you might expect, there were lesbians that I had in my class. I had heard some of those individuals talking about their prayers to the Lord. It's a tough conversation to have with somebody and tell them that the Lord does not hear your prayers, and here is why. The Lord does not hear all prayers. So can you imagine if this was going to be as good as it was going to be for King Solomon and all of Israel and the dedication of the people of the temple. And Solomon is praying this prayer, and then there's nothing. There's no confidence that Solomon has that the Lord has heard his prayer and will indeed hear and forgive his people when they sin. That would be a grim circumstance. So this is a joyous occasion. When the Lord appears to Solomon a second time, he tells Solomon, I have heard your prayer. Now, to be clear, this is the Lord appearing to Solomon a second time. You can go back to chapter 3. When the Lord first appeared to Solomon in verse 5, do you remember what happened there? The Lord appeared to Solomon and he said, ask for anything. Ask me for anything and I will grant it. And Solomon asked for wisdom. Now, the important thing to note from that is that the Lord was willing to grant Solomon anything that he asked for. And praise God, it was in Solomon's heart by the Lord that he himself would ask for wisdom. Your God is a gracious God, a good father who gives good gifts and gives gifts abundantly. And that's the essence that we see in the Lord's first appearing to Solomon in chapter 3. Because when he shows up and he says, ask me for anything, and Solomon says, I want wisdom and discernment that I may rule wisely and judge wisely. Do you remember what the Lord responds with? I'll give you that. But not only will I give you that, in verse 13 he says, I'm going to give you riches. And I'm going to give you honor so that there will be no equal among kings. You'll be richer and more honorable than all kings. In the next verse, in verse 14, the Lord tells him, not only am I going to give you the wisdom, making you the wisest man on earth, not only am I going to make you the richest and most honorable, I will also give you long life. Do you see how the Lord gives Solomon abundantly more than what he had asked for? But look at verse 14. If you're there, if you're in chapter 3, verse 14, that long life blessing comes with a condition. He says, if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did. Now, we've talked about this before. As you go through 1 Kings, as you go through the book of Chronicles, David is constantly referred to as the king, the model king after which all kings are to model their rule and reign, right? And the Lord refers to David as one who constantly upheld his statutes and commands. And if we're good students of the Bible, we think, well, hold on a minute, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the way he brought in the ark? What about the census, right? The Lord is not saying that David is sinless. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that David had a heart after God's own heart, so that when he did sin, you know what he did? He quickly repented, humbled himself before the Lord, and went to him in prayer, repented, and changed from that sin. That's what it looks like to walk in the ways of the Lord, and that's all the Lord is asking Solomon to do. And if he does that, he'll not only get wisdom, he'll not only get riches, he'll not only get honor more than any other man on earth, he'll also have long life if he walks and obeys his commands as David his father did. So in the same way that the Lord appeared to Solomon in the first appearing, here in chapter 9, the Lord appears to Solomon again, the good, gracious father who gives good gifts and gives them abundantly, is willing to give abundantly to the one he loves. Now, what does the Lord say? Verse 3, he says, I have heard your prayer and your plea that you have made before me. That is an important thing. Again, the longest prayer in Scripture, chapter 8, 14 different times we hear Solomon go to the Lord and plea to him, hear, 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 forgive, forgive, forgive. When your people sin and they turn from that sin and they come to this place to ask you for forgiveness, Lord, be faithful, hear their cries, and forgive. Now the Lord is saying, I've heard, which means he will forgive. Your Lord is faithful. Praise God. He's a God of mercy. His mercies are new every morning. Amen. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but even yesterday was not such a great day for me. and with my sin. Praise God that that is wiped away, that it's a new day, that his mercies are brand new this very morning, that all of that sin just from yesterday, all that sin from this morning has been wiped away through the blood of Christ. Praise God that he's a God of grace. Praise God his mercies are new every morning. Praise God that God is faithful to his covenantal promises and the people whom he loves, even when those people whom he loves are not faithful to him. Amen? What a great thing. The Lord's saying, I have heard your prayer, and I will forgive. Look what else the Lord says. Look at the next part of verse 3. I have consecrated this temple. I have consecrated this. Who consecrated the temple? Was it Solomon? Was it David? Was it a Levite priest? Was it the conscripted laborers that were employed to build the temple? No. It's the Lord who set this temple apart. What does it mean to consecrate? To set apart for a holy purpose. It's the Lord who consecrates, right? What is the scripture? I forget the scripture off the top of my head. I don't have it memorized. I know we sing it in one of our hymns, but it says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders build in vain, right? This is the Lord's doing. Yes, he uses men. He uses second causes, but the primary cause is from the Lord, and he is the one who has built the temple through Solomon, through man, and he is the one who has set that temple apart as holy. He has consecrated this temple. Now, how has he done that? Continue reading. He says, which you've built by putting my name there forever. This is how the Lord has consecrated this temple. His name is there. His presence is there. What's the first thing that Solomon had done when the temple was completed? Do you remember what the first part of chapter 8 we went through last week? They had to bring in the ark. Why? Because the Lord was thought to reside between the cherubim atop the ark. Wherever the ark was, there the Lord was also. So they brought in the presence of the Lord. Just by virtue of his presence being in the temple, that place is holy. Do you remember the cloud that filled the temple? In the first part of chapter 8, it said that cloud was so heavy and it was so dark and it was so imposing that it drove the Levites out. Why? Because it's not about the Levites. It's not about King Solomon or who Solomon's father was. It's about the one who was there, the object of their worship. It's about the Lord. This is what makes this place holy, when he has consecrated it, set it apart for a holy purpose, because he is there. His holiness was highly regarded. Think about the long poles that were brought in. We talked last week about how Solomon brought the ark in the way that it should be done, not on a cart drawn by oxen like his father David did. And those poles were so long. Do you remember what Scripture says? It extended out past the most holy place into the holy place, right? It's a high regard for the holiness of God. And what about his holy name? Right? That's specifically what the Lord says, how he has consecrated this temple by putting his name, notice the name is in capitals, his name there forever. Now, the Hebrew culture, oftentimes the Jewish people, historically, traditionally, they were afraid that out of the fear of God's holiness, out of their respect, out of their reverence, out of their awe and trembling of who God is, oftentimes they were afraid to even utter his name. So do you know how they would refer to him? Oftentimes as simply the name. Because his name was so holy, they didn't even want to utter it with their lips. Now they may have gone to a certain extent in fault there, right? Because our God is a relational God. He's a personal God. He gave his name to Moses for use. But in 2024, in our culture, even amongst the average American Christian and the culture of churchianity, I'd much rather err on that side than what we err on. Do we revere and fear and honor the name of the Lord and the holiness as we ought to? even with our minced nomers or whatever, the minced nomers, right? We know we should never take the Lord's name in vain. But do we think it's okay to say, oh my gosh, as if gosh is, we're replacing, right, with gosh, as if, oh, well, then that's okay. I'm not speaking legalistically here. I'm trying to get you to think about the holiness of God. His name was there. It was consecrated. And that meant something to those people. And his name ought to mean something to us. And we ought to be very careful how we use his name. Right? We know the tetragrammaton, how the Hebrew language, they oftentimes would not write vowels. And so oftentimes the name of the Lord was just Y, V, W, and H, right? Which stood for his name, Yahweh. Yahweh. The Latin language gets a hold of that, and they change that name into our English version of Yahweh, which is Jehovah. But in Exodus 3:6, when the Lord appears to Moses through that burning bush, do you remember what he says to Moses? I am who I am. He's talking about his name, Yahweh, which means I am who I am. This is who God's name, this is who God is, and he has put his name here in the temple. And this is what has consecrated the temple as set apart for a holy purpose. Now, what's wrapped up in that name of the Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am? My brother spoke on it this morning, I think, in his opening prayer. The aseity of God, the self-sufficiency of God, that God needs nothing. I am who I am. In that is also wrapped up the holiness of God, that he is totally other than, that there is no God like God. Also in that, in context, if we go back to Exodus chapter 3, if we look at verse 6 and following down through verse 15, the Lord tells Moses that to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, but to you, I'm giving this name Yahweh. Now think about why that is. Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though the Lord's name Yahweh had been used prior, so they had some understanding of it, they did not see the Lord's work of his covenant keeping. Now the Lord to Moses is telling Moses to go back to Egypt, to tell all of those Israelites who were still enslaved at that time that I am who I am. I'm a covenant keeping God. And for people who have been enslaved for 400 some years, that's an important thing because they cling to the promises of God who delivers on those promises in his perfect timing. His name is there, and he has set it apart by his presence and by his name being there for a holy purpose. This is what the Lord means when he says, I've consecrated my name there forever. If you move on in the next verse, he says, his eyes will always be there. My eyes and my heart will always be there. You can go back in David's prayer in verse 29 and in verse 52 where Solomon's prayer, where Solomon asked the Lord for his eyes to always be open towards this people. In verse 52, he says, may your eyes be open to your servants and your people's pleas. Now think about eyes in Scripture, the significance, the symbolism of eyes. You can read in Ezekiel, I think, the big war judgment sheen and these big wheels that go to and from the throne and how they're covered with eyes. What do eyes symbolize? Wisdom, knowledge, attentiveness, right? Awareness. That's what Solomon's prayer is getting to. And so the Lord responds and says, I have heard your prayer. I've consecrated this temple, and my eyes, my attention, my knowledge, my wisdom will always be there on that temple, right? He furthers this sentiment when he says, my heart will always be there also. His love, his devotion, his affection for his people will remain there at that temple. So when the people come after they have sinned to a God who is faithful, loving, whose mercies are new every morning, and they repent and they pray their prayers of repentance and they ask the Lord to forgive, his eyes will be there. He'll be attentive. He will respond with his wisdom and his knowledge. And his heart, his love, his grace, his mercy will be there also. What a wonderful blessing. for a sinful people. This is what makes this the high point of the Old Testament. Now we can move on to verse 4. Right? So this is the Lord's response to Solomon's prayer. First thing he says is, I've heard, I've consecrated, my eyes and my heart will be there. And now in verses 4 through 9, we see a few things happen. In verses 4 through 5, we see that the Lord will say that he will bless Solomon. He will bless Israel conditionally upon their obedience, right? This is nothing new. We've spent some time preaching on this subject. But if you read verses 4 and 5, that's the essence there. I will bless you with the promises from David that I made to your father David if you obey. And then in verses 6 through 9, he says, on the flip side of that, I will curse you with the promised curses made in the law if you disobey. So that kind of summarizes what takes place in verses 4 through 9 in the Lord's response. Now, before we dig into that, I want to draw your attention, your minds back to a principle that we have taught all throughout our proclamation of the covenant theology. And that is the interconnectivity of the covenants. The interconnectivity of the covenants, right? What is happening here in 1 Kings? Solomon's prayer to the Lord. The Lord's response to Solomon. What is happening here does not occur in a vacuum. It's important that you understand that. We've talked this morning in our study of systematic theology about the importance, 2 Timothy 2:15, of being a good workman of the word, being diligent, handling it rightly, that we shouldn't cherry pick scripture. So that when we sit down and we read the Lord's response, we need to understand that the Lord isn't saying what he's saying in his response to Solomon only because of what's happening in 1 Kings. He's saying what he's saying to his response to Solomon because of everything that has happened before. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Think of it this way. Write down Genesis 17:14. Go back and study that sometime on your own, because you know what's written there? When we think about the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that God makes to Abraham, okay, the greatest of all is that there will be a seed who will be a blessing to all nations. And who is that seed? Christ Jesus, right? The lesser promises are God's promised land. What was the condition? Do you remember the condition that God lays out for those people to remain in the promised land? Think of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. What was it? Circumcision. Were there consequences if somebody in disobedience was not circumcised? Yes. What was that consequence? Genesis 17:14, they were cast off from the land and they were cut off from Israel. Right? This conditional nature isn't new to the Davidic covenant. The promises of Abraham are conditional based upon obedience as far as the temporal promises are concerned, right? That seed who will be a blessing to the nations, he's coming no matter what. And he came and he's coming again. Praise God. Okay? What about Moses? Again, the interconnectivity of the covenants. What the Lord says here is connected to the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. If you read Exodus 20, verse 12, this is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Do you remember what the Lord, speaking through Moses, told the children? Honor your mother and father. Why? So that you may live long. Where? In the land. Right? Conditional. Read Deuteronomy 28. We spent some time preaching through that. You hear the conditional nature there of promises for obedience and curses for disobedience. David, even in 2 Samuel 7:14, you remember what the Lord says, speaking through the prophet Nathan to David, that when your son sins, I will strike him with the rod of men. There will be discipline when David's son sins. Right? So you bring all of that forward to where we're at now here in 1 Kings 8 so that we understand that 1 Kings 8 does not, or in 9, do not occur in a vacuum. There is an interconnectivity of the covenants. One covenant points to the next covenant, points to the next covenant, points to the next covenant, which ultimately finds their fulfillment in Christ. Amen? So this is the principle I want to set up here before we read through verses 4 through 9. Listen to this. In order for Solomon, and by extension Israel, right? In order for Solomon and Israel to experience the blessings of the Davidic covenant with regards to kingship and rest, in order for Solomon and Israel to experience the blessings Moses pronounced in Deuteronomy 28, in order for Solomon and Israel to experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant with regards to the promised land, Solomon must uphold the requirements of the Mosaic covenant. Do you follow that? In order to experience the blessings of Abraham, Moses, and David, Solomon must uphold the Mosaic law. This is the interconnectivity of the covenants. And this is why it's a mistake. Listen to me. It is a mistake at worst, and it's an oversimplification at best for us to refer only to the Mosaic covenant or the law when we refer to the Old Testament. When we refer to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, we should refer to Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenant. Do you follow? We've got to be good workmen of the word. We've got to handle it rightly and be diligent. Let me say it again. The blessings of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants are conditional upon Solomon's obedience to the Mosaic covenant. And because Solomon is king, the blessings that will come to the nation of Israel will be conditional upon Solomon's obedience to that Mosaic covenant. No pressure, Solomon. Who among us could uphold it? Right? Who among us can uphold that law? Read Galatians 2, I think it's 21 off the top of my head. 2:21. You know what it says there? If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Could Solomon uphold this law? No. Could you uphold this law? No. Who could? Christ. So you can see how this standard is set. And you can see how man, though even through their best efforts, will try and fail. That leaves a gap, a chasm that can only be bridged by Christ. This is how the interconnectivity of the covenants point us forward to Christ. Solomon is king, but he's also a servant, a slave, right? Just as David used that word slave in his response, remember back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, David responds to the Lord's Davidic covenant in prayer. And so many times, David refers to himself as God's slave. David's a king, but he's a slave, and he belongs to God. Solomon, so many times, in the same principle in chapter 8, in his prayer to the Lord, refers to himself as a slave. He belongs to God. He is God's servant. Solomon is a king, but he is a slave. He's God's slave, and he's there to serve. He serves a greater king, the high king of heaven. King Solomon answers to the high king of heaven. God, the high king of heaven, is a covenant-keeping God. Covenant-keeping, that goes back to his name being consecrated there. He's Yahweh. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises. His promises of blessings and his promises of curses. What he has said with his mouth, he will perform with his hand. Solomon even prayed as much in chapter 8, verse 15 and 24. What he has proclaimed with his mouth, he has worked out with his hand so that his promise has come true. So this places the fate of the future of the kingdom of Israel on the shoulders primarily of one man, King Solomon. Again, no pressure, Solomon. That is pressure. That is intense. That is heavy. And it is of the utmost importance. Think about this. You know this saying. We're quite familiar with this saying. To whom much is given, much is expected, required. So think about all that God has given Solomon. The throne. Remember 1 Kings verse chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 12? Remember what happened there? Was it Adonijah, David's fourth son, that tried to steal the throne from David and from the rightful heir Solomon? The Lord didn't let that happen. The Lord gave the throne to Solomon. To whom much is given, much is required or expected. What about wisdom? The Lord gave Solomon his wisdom, wisdom greater than all men, wisdom as measureless as the sand on the seashore. That's 1 Kings 4, 29 and 30. And there are many other verses. Riches and honor. God blessed Solomon with so many riches and so much honor that during his lifetime there would be no equal among kings. It's chapter 3, verse 13. Long life. The Lord was willing to give Solomon long life if Solomon would obey the Mosaic covenant. That's chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord has given much to Solomon, and therefore the Lord expects and requires much from Solomon, which is why David, on his dying bed, charged Solomon to play the man, to step up, to be the king God expects and requires you to be. How? By upholding the Mosaic covenant. Not perfectly. David himself, the standard, the example, couldn't even do it perfectly. But as a pattern of life, having a heart after God's own heart, the way he would rule and reign was to be in alignment with the Word of God. This is exactly what the Lord communicates to Solomon when he responds to Solomon's prayer after he said, I have heard you. I've consecrated this temple. My eyes and my heart will be there forever, but these things. So now let us look quickly at these things. I want us to read through this text quickly. I know we read through it to begin this sermon. Let us go back there. Verse 4. 1 Kings 9, verse 4. As for you, if you walk before... Now, remember, let's prime the well again, as I've just done. We're looking for the interconnectivity of the covenants, right? In order for Solomon and Israel to experience the blessings of Abraham and David, he must uphold the law of Moses. I want to show that to you in the text. As for you, if, conditional, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command... and observe my decrees and laws. Do you see the Mosaic covenant there? There's the law of Moses there. If you uphold Moses, then, verse 5, conditional, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever as I promised David your father. Davidic covenant. You hear that? The blessing of the Davidic covenant comes if Solomon upholds the Mosaic covenant. When I told him, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now look at verse 6. But if, here's the conditional, you, and that's a plural you in most translations, doesn't just mean Solomon, it also means the people of Israel, because although nationally speaking, the nation of Israel would experience national blessings through Solomon, each individual Israelite was on the hook for his own behavior. And if he weren't circumcised, for example, he would be cut off from the land and cut off from Israel, right? This is a plural you. If you, King Solomon, and your people, if you and your sons, the kings who would come after you, turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you, right? So if you do not uphold the Mosaic covenant and you go off and serve other gods and worship them, then, there's the conditional, I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them, and I will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. Not only will he cause them to be exiled from the land that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, this temple that was built in the Davidic covenant, the Lord himself who built it will destroy it. He'll use man to destroy it just as he used man to build it. But if Solomon doesn't uphold the Mosaic covenant, he not only will not experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, he will not experience the blessings of the Davidic covenant. Do you see that in the text? Now do me a favor. I want you to turn back to a section of scripture with which we are quite familiar, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Again, this is right before Israel is to enter into the promised land, and Moses is pronouncing blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And I want you to look at verses 36 and 37. This comes under the category of the curses that the Lord will pour out upon Israel if they are disobedient to his commands, decrees, and laws. Verse 36, chapter 28, verse 36 and 37, where it is written, "The Lord will drive you and the king set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers." Right? So now he's driven them out of the promised land. There goes the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. You see that? "If you are obedient," continuing on in verse 36, "there you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. He will turn them over to idolatry, to idol worship, to the worship of the foreign gods." Look at verse 37. "You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you." The Lord will decimate the people whom he loves so much because of their disobedience that the rest of the world will look at them and will say, "Ew, gross. Look at those people." They will be a ridicule, an object of scorn. Now go back to 1 Kings chapter 9. Let us pick up in verse 7. Again, the Lord is saying the same thing. If you are not obedient, this is what will happen. He says, "I will cut you off," verse 7, "from the land I've given them and will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples." Does that sound familiar? It's because the Lord promised that curse for their disobedience. And you can look at the original language. The word for byword and ridicule are the same two words that are used in Deuteronomy 28:37. See, the Lord is faithful, praise God, to his promises. The Lord is faithful, praise God, to his promises of curses. He is a just and righteous judge. And will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Let us continue reading verse 8. "And though this temple is now imposing," right? I believe in some translation that word imposing is not there. The King James Version and New King James Version might say this temple is high, or this high temple, right? Go back and read chapter 6 and 7 in the construction of the temple. We can continue to read it later in chapter 9 even, in the chapters that follow. This temple was an extravagant, beautiful temple, a place to be adored, if you will. That's what is written here. It's imposing and it's high. "And though it is that now, all who pass by it will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?'" Remember, the Lord just said he will destroy it for their disobedience. People will pass by and say, "Why has the Lord done this?" Continue reading verse 9. "And people will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them.'" Because they brought it upon themselves. Because they did the very thing the Lord forbade them to do all throughout Moses. So turn back now to Deuteronomy 29 and look at verses 22 through 28. Remember what we just read with the Lord's response. Again, the point here is that this doesn't occur in a vacuum. There's an interconnectivity of the covenants. The blessings of Abraham and the blessings of David can only come to Solomon and Israel with their obedience to the Mosaic covenant. It is written in verses 22 through 28. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. Again, this is further promises of curses for disobedience. Verse 23, the whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation, nothing growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. Verse 24, this should sound familiar. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? Here's the answer. And the answer will be, verse 25, it is because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. What covenant is that? The Mosaic covenant. They went off and worshiped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book, the promised curses of the law. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. This doesn't occur in a vacuum. The Lord is faithful to what he has spoken, the promises and the curses. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, this is supposed to be the peak of the kingdom. This is supposed to be the peak of King Solomon. This doesn't sound so peakish. This doesn't sound like a high point. For those of you with young kids, if you like to camp or you're just outside and you're around a campfire, and the kids are just mystified by that, right? And if they get a little close, what happens in our minds and in our hearts? We get a little nervous. What does a loving father do to his son who's approaching the flames? He warns them, tells them to get back. Don't do that. You will get burned. Those flames will consume you. Is there blessing in that warning? Even though that didn't seem like a great thing, is there not blessing in that? Yeah. Why? Because if that child, if he's wise, if he honors his mother and father, you know what he's going to do? He's going to obey. And he's going to forego the pain and the injury and the curse of being burnt. So let us temper what we hear here with the Lord warning Solomon vehemently on this high point. Let us not think that this is a bad thing. This is a good thing for God to warn the son that he loves. So this is the peak of King Solomon. Now, there's much more that we're not going to get to in verses 10 through the end of the chapter in chapter 9. Lord willing, we will come back and we will highlight some of those things next week. What I want to do now is emphasize the peak of the king, right? Why was chapter 9 a peak for King Solomon? Because the Lord heard, which means he'll forgive, and he's going to be loyal. And then he issues a warning. Because he's a covenant-keeping God, he says, I'll still bless you with the promises of David if you keep the law, but I'm also going to curse you if you don't keep the law, right? The peak of the king. Continuing on into chapter 10, we see more of the peak of the king, where the queen of Sheba visits Solomon. Now look at verse 1. What we can do here is lay out in these 13 verses what happens. We're going to see that Sheba heard of Solomon's fame. She's going to come to test his knowledge and his wisdom to see what he knows. She's going to shower him with lavish gifts. We're going to see Solomon display great wisdom that will actually leave her breathless. And then we'll see Sheba give acknowledgement to Solomon's God. And then we'll see an account of the great gifts that are given between Solomon and Sheba. Look at verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Again, this is the peak of the king Solomon. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, okay, why is this the peak? Solomon has renown. He's well known around the world as being a wise man, a rich man, an honorable man, one on whom the Lord has shown favor. That is what is written in as we continue in that verse. The queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the name Yahweh of the Lord. So she came to test him with very hard questions. Verse 2, arriving at Jerusalem with a great caravan. Now listen to all this stuff that Queen Sheba brings to honor King Solomon. Camels carrying spices. How many spices? Look down at verse 10, part B. How many spices did Queen Sheba bring? She brought so many that never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Solomon's already a rich man, and he's being lavished with gifts. Large quantities of gold. How much gold? Look at verse 10. She gave the king 120 talents of gold. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this. We'll get into this next week, Lord willing, because just in the way that we're going to revisit a portion of chapter 9, we're also going to revisit a portion of chapter 10 next week. But a talent of gold, if you look, if you follow the superscript and you go down to the footnotes, how many tons was 120 talents? 4.5 tons, right? So you do the math, it takes about 26.67 talents to equal 1 ton, okay? Listen, I went on the internet, and I'm sure we can trust the internet, right? But I checked a few different sources, so this at least gives us a ballpark figure. Do you know how much 1 ton of gold is worth in today's money? $65 million. And she had 4.5 tons just given to him. Okay, so keep that in mind. Solomon's already a rich man. He's already been blessed. Remember Deuteronomy 17, the warnings that the Lord gives the king to be careful about international relations that he establishes. Why? Because they may pose influence and drag them off into foreign gods, right? Just keep that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to that next week. But the point is that she gave him a lot of gold, a lot of spices. Back up at verse 2. She gave him precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind, right? She came to test his wisdom and to bless him with riches. And look at verse 3. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. This is wisdom that comes from God. And Solomon was known to have this wisdom, so much so that this queen, in her curiosity, just had to come see if Solomon was the real deal, if he was legit. Verse 4, when the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes and his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. I believe the King James and New King James Version says that she was without breath. Think about that. This is a queen who, more than likely, by virtue of being a queen, had her own riches, had her own honor, had her own fame, possibly had her own wisdom. She came to test Solomon to see if he's the real deal, and she left breathless. That is the Lord's favor upon a man. To whom much is given, much is required or expected. Verse 6, she said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom, it's true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half of what was told me in wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. Do you see how this is the peak of the king? This is his reputation, and one who came to test it, as many others, as we understand, many others would come and do the same thing. She would leave saying, it's twice as good as I thought it was. This is a good thing for Solomon. This is a good thing for Israel. And something interesting happens. Look at verse 8 and following. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Look at verse 9. This is Queen Sheba, who is likely an idolater, who worships a foreign god, who has no relation with the one true living God. And look what she does. Praise be to the Lord. She doesn't say our God. She says your God. Even Queen Sheba acknowledges that as great as Solomon is only that great because he has a great God. Even a non-believer can acknowledge that. This is the peak of the king. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Now, why has he done all this? Even Queen Sheba, a non-believer, understands what the Lord, the one true living God, has done through Solomon and the way that he's blessed him. Look at what she says. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Wow. This isn't an awesome man. This is an awesome God who can even render praise from an unbeliever. He uses man, but he gets the glory. Verse 10, as we've already gone through, and she gave the 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Verse 11, this is a parenthetical statement. This is almost like an afterthought. Like, oh, let me insert this real quickly to point to something else. Hiram's ship. Now think about what was just said. All these gifts that Queen Sheba lavished upon King Solomon, who's already rich, right? So now here comes the parenthetical statement. Like the extra information that's inserted. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. More gifts. Verse 13, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for. He's got it to give. She came and lavished gifts on him. He's going to return the favor. Besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty, then she left and returned with her retinue, this great caravan, to her own country. This is the peak of the king. The temple had been dedicated. The Lord responds and says, I have heard your prayer. I have consecrated this temple. I have put my name there. My eyes and my heart will be on that temple forever. I will honor the blessings of the Davidic covenant if you obey the Mosaic covenant. But if you don't obey the Mosaic covenant, the curses will come. There's a warning. That's a blessing. That's a peak. The fame, the honor, the riches, the wisdom of Solomon drew this Queen of Sheba, and as we understand it, other dignitaries and kings and queens from other countries to come and to marvel at what the Lord has done in and through Solomon. Look at verse 23 in chapter 10. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. Look at verse 24. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom of God had put in his heart. This isn't Solomon's wisdom. This is wisdom God has put in his heart. Again, not an awesome man. You've heard me talk about this before. Several of us have talked about this before. That word awesome, we need to be done with it in common language. It doesn't describe a pizza. It doesn't describe a car. It doesn't describe a touchdown catch. It describes God and his work. Look at the original meaning of that word. Awesome. It's abject terror. To fear the holiness and to marvel at the magnificence of who God is, that is what is awesome. So I'm just lovingly challenging you. I won't correct you if I hear you say it. Okay, I'm just lovingly challenging you to watch your use of a word that should be only devoted to God and his work. He alone is awesome. And the world, through Solomon, came to acknowledge that. This is the peak of the king. So what did this mean in conclusion and application? What did this mean to those people at that time? Now, we've got to be careful not to cheat, to move forward, right? We have an advantage on being this side of those events in redemptive history because we know what Solomon does. We know what Israel will follow him into. And therefore, we know how the Lord responds in judgment and discipline of those people. But just at this time, at the peak of the kingdom with the dedication of the temple, at the peak of King Solomon with his being adored by all the nations around him, as his riches, honor, and wisdom are on display, What does that mean for Israel at that time? It meant life is good. We've said many times in our study throughout covenant theology that as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. So if the king is good and life is good for the kingdom, or the king, then it's going to be good for the kingdom. It means that God has heard. Now, I didn't want to bring this up in the time because I didn't want our minds to wander, but we could study. Commentators kind of differ on when the Lord answered. You could go back to chapter 6 and you could follow dates and do some math. Even though it appears immediately in Scripture, most commentators believe it wasn't an immediate response. Solomon prayed a prayer. The Lord did not necessarily respond immediately. It could have been at the least months, years. I've seen one estimate. I believe Johnny Mack estimates, and if you follow his logic, you can follow it. It makes sense. This could have come as much as 12 years after Solomon's prayer. So think about that. But in the Lord's perfect timing, he showed up to Solomon, appears to him a second time, and he answers the prayer. He says, I have heard your prayer. It didn't fall upon deaf ears. I have heard your prayer. I will hear. I will forgive. I will honor my promises of curses and blessing. This is an encouragement for Israel at that time. God has promised to establish the throne of Israel forever. He's made other promises through the Davidic covenant of rest and success for the kingdom. He's made other promises of blessing through the Mosaic covenant. He's made other promises of blessing with regards to the land in the Abrahamic covenant. He has shown up and has said, yeah, I remember that. I'm a covenant-keeping God. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. And what my mouth has spoken, my hand will work out if you obey my commands and decrees and my laws. So that should make Solomon, that should make Israel very aware that what they do matters. What they do matters. It could mean blessing. It could mean curses. And to be clear, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. If that's what you're thinking, you don't know me at all. I'm saying that the Lord will have mercy upon whom he has mercy. In the same line of thinking, the Lord will bless whom he will bless. And so when you're obedient and blessings come, it may not be your idea of blessing. It'll be blessing from the Lord whose thoughts are higher than your thoughts and ways are higher than your ways. The same goes for your disobedience and the curses that come. So this should, if anything, cause Solomon and Israel to sit up a little straighter and to tighten their ties and to mind their P's and Q's. That's what it should mean for these people. The realization that to whom much is given, and much has been given to God's people, this is the peak of the kingdom, the peak of the king, to whom much is given, much is required. Much is expected. So then the question is, how then shall we live? The same way, right? First of all, we ought to be very careful of whom we exalt. Do you hear me? Be very careful of whom we exalt. Even in our culture of American churchianity, right? Even in true Christianity, we have a tendency, if we're honest, to put certain Christian pastor celebrities up on a pedestal, don't we? Vody? Love that guy. Paul Washer, love that guy. Johnny Mack, we've got some theological differences, but praise God for the work that he's done through Johnny Mack. Love that guy. R.C. Sproul, God rest his soul, love that guy. Joel Beakey, go on down the list. Dr. Metaphor, Steve Lawson, love them all. But be careful. Be careful. They're just men. There's not a single one of them who are awesome. Not a single one of them who are mighty. You can look at Solomon and all of his splendor, all of his wisdom and all of his riches and honor and glory. And he is not awesome. He has an awesome God. Let us learn from an atheist example who came to Solomon and didn't praise Solomon. What did she do? She turned to God and praised God. Solomon's God, not her God. but she attributed credit where credit is due. Do you hear me? So let us be very careful of whom we exalt. You exalt no one but Christ. You exalt no one but God the Father. You exalt no one but God the Spirit, the Helper. Let us mind our P's and Q's. Life had reached, at this point in time, by the time we come to the end of chapter 10, life had reached its very zenith, its very peak. But I want you to look at chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Just out of curiosity, who has a King James or New King James Version? Most other versions, listen to me, most other translations, I'm not going to say they get this wrong. I'm just going to say they don't get the essence as right and as accurate as is portrayed in the King James and New King James Version. Because listen, what does chapter 10 just highlight? The splendor of the king, right? How great Solomon is. And truly, behind that or under that, all the work and blessing that the Lord has given to Solomon. And then you come to chapter 11, if you have the King James or the New King James Version, right? Here at the peak, the Lord has done all this for Solomon, and the first word in chapter 11, verse 1 is, but. But. Right? We know what the word but, how that operates, to show contrast. The Lord has brought Israel and the king to the very peak, to the Everest of Everests. Life is good. It's going to be as good as it can be. Life is great. But what does Solomon do? And that's what we'll get into next week, Lord willing. So we ought to learn from that. We have an advantage of being on this side of these redemptive history events. And we can look back and say, man, life was great, Solomon, but you did this. Let us learn from that. And mind our P's and Q's and acknowledge that the best of men are men at best. Now lastly, as my brother prayed and as we endeavor every single sermon to preach Christ and Him crucified, what does all of this matter if it doesn't point us to Christ? So how does this point us to Christ? How does this point us to His finished work on the cross? Again, let us not be overly critical of Solomon, right? Because it's easy for us. Have you done this? I did this. I'll admit it. I looked at Solomon as one who was wiser than anybody else on this earth. And then I come to chapter 11, I'm like, what are you doing? Right? How can you be that wise and do something that's frankly so stupid? Guess what? Yesterday, I'm not saying I'm wise. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, I'll tell you that much. Right? It's the only time he amens when I have some sort of self-deprecating humor. That's the only time I ever hear it from John. Not the sharpest tool in the shed. But to some degree, I know the Word of God. And yet, yesterday, I had a bad day in the flesh and in my sin. I'm just being honest. I did and said some things that were just stupid. Right? Can you relate? I talked to a beloved sister recently who was like, you know, because of things that I've done recently, because of sin, I don't feel like I can go to church. I feel like I'm a hypocrite when I go to church. Guess what? I love you. Listen to me. Hypocrite, 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 hypocrite. Amen? Why do I say that? Because do we not know the Word of God and what it tells us to do? Yes. Do we not profess with our mouth, don't do this, do this? Yes, and then we turn around, and like Solomon, we do the very thing that we're wise enough to know not to do. Hypocrites, you are in great company because Christ Jesus came to save hypocrites. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I am the foremost. The physician heals the sick, not the well. And we're a bunch of sicklies. And we have a great physician, praise God. So let us not be overly critical and looking back and pointing the finger at Solomon. Let us do this and say, oh, I hear you. I hear you. Amen? What else does this show? What else does this mean for us? How does this point us forward to Christ? Solomon, wiser than any other person on earth, right? The scripture, I don't have it right in front of me. I believe it's in chapter 3 maybe, that talks about his wisdom is more measureless than the sand of the seashore, right? That's how wise this man was. Rich. Riches beyond measure, richer than anyone else. Honor and fame. He had renown and was giving praise to God through even atheists who would come and marvel at him. Listen to me. As great as Solomon was, there is a greater Solomon. There's a Savior who is Christ. Solomon is a type of Christ, a type of Son of David, who would point forward to the ultimate Son of David, who is Christ Jesus himself. Christ Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 12:42. In Matthew 12:42, Christ Jesus himself says, the Queen of the South, and this is pointing back to the Queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment, the final judgment. Are you with me? Remember what this queen did? She came and she left breathless with just how wise Solomon was. She will be there at the judgment. That's what Christ is saying here. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, right? But behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And Christ is talking about himself. As great as Solomon was, Christ is the greater Solomon. Solomon had wisdom. Christ's wisdom is immeasurably more than that of Solomon. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says that Christ himself is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:23 says that it is Christ in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You think Solomon was wise? Christ is omniscient. And he applies that knowledge with perfect wisdom. Solomon was rich. The riches of Christ, Jesus, are unsearchable. Isaiah 60:17, in speaking of the riches of Christ and what he brings to the table, if you will, says this, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, I will bring bronze. Instead of stones, I will bring iron. I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Christ is rich. Revelation 21:18-21. Just the very habitation of Christ. Walls of jasper. Gates that are pearl. Streets that are paved with gold. The riches of Christ. We've studied in the Gospel Primer. Praise God for that study. Amen. What a blessing that is. We reviewed this past Wednesday a lesson that we had been taught previously that spoke of the gospel and the luxurious riches that are in the gospel. Christ is the treasure. He not only has all treasure and all riches, he is all treasure and he is all riches. Listen, the end goal isn't heaven. The end goal, the end prize is Christ. What about dominion and the honor and the glory that comes with the reign and the rule of King Solomon, right? He was at rest, no oppressors during the King of Solomon reign. What do we read in Isaiah chapter 9? Verses 6-7 of the promised Messiah who would come and would reign forever, Christ Jesus, the greater Solomon. Solomon's dominion had boundaries. But listen to what Scripture says of the greater Solomon. For unto us a child is born. We're all pretty familiar with this verse recently, right? Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies, Yahweh, Sabaoth, will accomplish this. You think Solomon was great in power and dominion? Christ rules over all. So much so that there is a day coming that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Solomon, whose very name means peace, who was a man of peace. The reason why the Lord built the temple through Solomon and not through David is because David was a warrior and killed many, had blood on his hands, but Solomon was a man of peace. Israel enjoyed peace during Solomon's reign. A man of peace. But Solomon only enjoyed peace because it was given to him from on high, from whom has the authority to give peace, from the Prince of Peace. Solomon's the man of peace. Christ Jesus, the greater Solomon, is the Prince of Peace. Do you see how when Solomon fails to meet the standard, it leaves a gap that can only be bridged by the greater Solomon? This is how each covenant not only points forward to the next covenant, but ultimately points forward to and finds its fulfillment in Christ. Amen? This is the Prince of Peace. And I would be remiss if I didn't give a charge, if I didn't call for the verdict from you, the jury who has heard what has been proclaimed. You better come to terms of peace with this Prince of Peace. You better come to terms of peace with the greater Solomon. You better come to terms of peace of the High King of Heaven, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, Christ Jesus. And much of the way God offered an ark through a man named Noah, which means rest or peace. God had given his only son, whose body, the ark, whose blood, the pitch, would be shed so that in him you could have peace. You could have rest from the almighty, terrible wrath of an awesome and angry God, whose wrath was poured out upon Christ for the people for whom Christ came to live, to die, and to save. His mercies are new every morning. Whether you're a believer, an unbeliever, or a self-deceiver, I implore you to cast your burdens upon Christ, all of your sin upon Christ. There is no sin that can outpower the efficacious blood of Christ. He washes away all the sin, separating it from you as far as the east is from the west. So I implore you to repent from your unbelief, to turn from that, to confess your sin to a thrice holy almighty God who's angry with sinners and will pour out his wrath forever in hell. Confess your sins to him. Repent. Ask him to lead you out of his goodness, to repent from those sins and to walk in the way of righteousness. But know that as you walk, you won't walk perfectly. You will fail. And as you fail, believers, those of you who have already done this, you get back up from that failure with the assurance of knowing that Christ died for that very sin, and you pick yourself up by the boots and you keep walking. Repent, believe, and be saved. Come to terms of peace with this King of Kings today. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Father, would you help us against the tendency of our flesh, the tendency of the influence of this world, the tendency of the wisdom of man, the tendency of the sin that lives within us, to look at the Old Testament and the lessons that are taught to those people at that time, guard us against the tendency to think that that's not for us. There is so much there that you have for us. This is an inspired, God-breathed word of God. And we believe that every word, the Old Testament and the New, is for us. So would you help through the ministry of your Spirit to apply this word rightly? That you use it as a hammer to crush hardened, sinful hearts? That you use it as a healing salve to hurting, repentant hearts of people that have been regenerate through the work of the Spirit and through the blood of Christ? Let us learn here what it is you have for us. Let your word accomplish what you desire. Let us leave this place being careful not to be overly critical, acknowledging that the best of men are men at best, to acknowledge that there are no great and awesome men. There's only a great and awesome God. To understand, yes, we are called to obedience, but our obedience does not earn us righteousness. We are only made righteous through the blood of Christ and through faith in Him alone. Let us go out and live like this life matters. That we're good ambassadors of Christ, that this lost and fallen world that is around us will see our good deeds and they will turn to you and give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. Father, we ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.